If you have your Bibles, please turn in them with me to John chapter 11, verses 17 to 27. John chapter 11, verses 17 to 27. So when Jesus came, he found that he, Lazarus, had already been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for the time that we've had to sing songs and to be ministered to and in music and song. And Lord, we pray now that you would prepare our hearts and our minds, that you might comfort us and encourage us through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the power of your word, that the truth of the resurrection would penetrate our hearts and our minds, and that we might live in a way that reflects this wondrous truth. Lord, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 11 is found in the context shortly before Jesus enters Jerusalem for his last week. As he spends time with his disciples, John focuses most of the focus of his gospel on that last week of Jesus' life and his teaching with his disciples, his crucifixion, his resurrection. But here we have a circumstance in which a very personal account of Jesus' friendship with one particular family, with Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, he had come into their house, and Luke chapter 10 tells about that story in verses 38 and following. It's very familiar to us, and we've looked at this, I think, at some point in the past. We read that, "Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, You are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" Again, a familiar story, and much has been made out of the different personalities between Martha and Mary and all of those things as Jesus talked to them. And we're not going to go into that, just showing you the connection of that. But we also see then, and after this story in John chapter 11, we see again this situation where Jesus is dining with Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And again, we hear this story. It says, "Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany where Lazarus was." This is after Jesus had raised him from the dead. "Whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray him, said, 'Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?' Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore, Jesus said, "Let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." So we see that this, again, intimate relationship that Jesus has with this particular family. And then again, brought out in the first part of John chapter 11, when Lazarus becomes sick and Mary and Martha send for Jesus to come and to bring healing to their brother. It says in the first part of chapter 11, in verses 1 and following, it says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, of the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" Again, showing the relationship, the personal relationship that he had with this family. "But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.'" And again, it repeats, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." But if you're familiar at all with the passage, we know that Jesus did not go right to Lazarus. Nor did he do what he did for the Roman centurion when the Roman centurion came for him to bring healing. He says, "Lord, I'm a man of authority myself, and I know that if you just say the word, my servant will be healed." Jesus spoke the word and he was healed. So Jesus could have just at that moment, without even coming, have said the words and Lazarus would have been healed. But he didn't do that. Nor did he drop everything that he was doing and rush right to Lazarus and Mary and Martha, even though they had that close personal connection with one another. He waited, for he knew there was a greater purpose to be fulfilled. And so we pick it up as Jesus finally, 4 days later, after 4 days after Lazarus had died, comes to the village of Bethany. And we pick it up in verse 20. Interesting here. I'm not going to go into this, but I'll plant a few seeds along the way as we're in this. But in this whole relationship with Martha and Mary, you know, as we looked in Luke 10, it was Martha who was serving, Martha who was doing the work, Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. In the passage of Scripture right after this, in John 12, we see Martha serving, Martha working, and Mary sitting at Jesus' feet and anointing him, wiping his feet with her hair. Here in verse 20, we read, "Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house." You would have thought maybe it would be the other way. Martha saying, "Look, I've got way too much work to do. I've got all these people to feed. They're all here, and I know that they're mourning with us and all this stuff. But so oftentimes, you know, you're concerned about the people who are there, even in the midst of your grief, wondering if everybody's got enough to eat, if everybody's taken care of, if everybody's comfortable." And you would think that would be what Martha would be about, but she doesn't. She goes and she runs out to Jesus, and Mary stays home. Maybe it was just that Mary was so grief-stricken, or maybe she was feeling to a greater degree, maybe self-pity or sorrow, so much grief that she just wasn't ready at that point to talk to anybody. You know, sometimes how it is you hear of a loss of a loved one, or you experience it, and you're okay until you see somebody and you have to tell them, and all of a sudden the emotions come flowing out. I don't know what it is. I just thought it was interesting there that there was this, that connection. What I want to focus on is really just the conversation between Martha and Jesus, because in this is a great truth that's revealed that hopefully will bring to you great comfort. So I'm just going to just kind of break it up as if this we were reading a play almost, and break it up as what Martha's lines were and what Jesus' response was, and we're going to look at it just very simply like that. The first thing, as Martha comes to Jesus, she says, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. It's the same thing Mary says. When Mary finally comes to him, she says exactly the same thing. Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. It reveals this great disappointment, the expectations that they had in Jesus, that they sent the message and that Jesus should have come right away. He should have dropped everything for them and come and address the situation and minister to their needs and to their brother's needs. But he didn't do that. And so in this if, I think there's a sense of disappointment, of expectations not met. How many times have we said that same thing, though, as it relates to the circumstances of our own life? Lord, if only you fill in the blank. If only you would have been here. If only you would come and do this or do that. And we have expectations of what we want the Lord to do. But as we know, like Mary and Martha, those expectations aren't always met. And oftentimes, accompanying that, expectations, failed expectations, comes discouragement, comes disappointment. And sometimes in the midst of that, it's hard for us to look out and see the big picture. But Jesus was never rushed. Jesus always had in mind what his Father wanted him to do. And as we saw in verse 4, he says, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified in it. And he had the purpose. He knew what was going to happen, what he was going to do as he went to minister to them. I see in this big disappointment that Martha and Mary bring to Jesus maybe something similar to even what John the Baptist experienced in Matthew chapter 11. John the Baptist had identified Jesus as the Messiah, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. And again, expectations were high for John the Baptist and for others that Jesus would come and establish an earthly kingdom. And when John is imprisoned and Jesus still hasn't really done much other than, I mean, in his mind, maybe. I'm reading into this. There's no defeat of the Roman Empire. There's no even really sign that that's even going to take place anytime soon. And John sends his disciples to Jesus and they ask him, are you the one or should we expect another? And Jesus then in Matthew chapter 11, in verses 1 through 6, he heals and he does ministry to the people who are there and opening blind eyes. And then he says to John's disciples to go back to John and say, blessed is he who does not, I think this is the NIV's translation, blessed is he who does not fall away on account of me. And I think that in a sense, Jesus is saying to John and to others, blessed are those who don't take offense at me, who don't stumble over me, who don't fall away on account of me, when I don't meet your expectations, when I don't do all the things that you think I should be doing in your life, blessed is he who continues to trust, who doesn't allow the circumstances of life to dictate or to cause a lack of faith, a lack of trust. And we've all had those circumstances in our life where we've experienced something and again, with expectations of what we wanted God to do and it hasn't happened. And we just wonder sometimes, maybe even, is God going to do anything? And those words have come to my mind on different occasions. Blessed is he who does not fall away in account of me. Jesus Mary, or Martha, I mean, then offers these words of disappointment and realizing this truth. Maybe I don't know if there would have been a little rebuke in there. I'm not sure that Martha was really that bold, saying, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died, but now he's dead. But she goes on to say, then, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. She recognizes this unique relationship that Jesus has with his Father. And she says, I know that even now, God will do whatever you ask him. I don't know if Mary or Martha maybe is just kind of feeling, testing the waters here and saying, you know, could it still possibly be that maybe I'll throw it out there and see if he's going to do anything. I don't know what Mary or Martha's motives are about saying this, if it is just that great confidence that she has. And maybe in the midst of the disappointment, she still is saying, not so much disappointment, but with confidence, saying, I still know that God will give you whatever you ask. Maybe it's like the circumstance where the father brings his demon-possessed boy to the disciples to heal him, and they can't heal him, and Jesus talks to him, and he says, if you can, heal my son. And Jesus says, if you can. All things are possible to those who believe. And he says, I do believe. But he says, help my unbelief. How many times have we been like that, circumstances like that? Lord, I do believe, but God, help me. Help my unbelief. And maybe that's what Martha's asking here. Lord, even now I know that whatever you ask, God will give you. And then Jesus says his first words to her, your brother will rise again. Your brother will rise again. Again, in the future tense, and Martha understands this, not that Jesus is going to resurrect him at that particular point, but she acknowledges the truth of the general resurrection that Jesus himself had even talked about in John chapter 5 and other places, when Martha says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. She is confident that this is a truth, but it doesn't seem to bring to her at this moment the kind of comfort that she is seeking. And maybe it is because everybody has already told her that for 4 days in the midst of her loss, and hope that they might comfort her, you know, reminding her of the resurrection of the last day. And Jesus says the same thing to her. And so maybe it is at this point she goes, I know that. I know that my brother will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. I know that. But for whatever reason, it doesn't seem to be bringing her the kind of comfort that she's longing for. In the midst of her disappointment. And like I said, Jesus had in many different times talked about the resurrection. In John chapter 5 and verses 25 to 29, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. In John chapter 6, he goes on in a number of places, talks about this resurrection on the last day. And in verse 39, he says, this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. In verse 44, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then in verse 54, he says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So Mary is very much aware of this truth of a general resurrection on the last day. And yet, again, it doesn't seem to offer her the kind of comfort that maybe it should have. You know, there are others in this passage in the Old Testament, again, that we have glimpses of the resurrection. We have glimpses of those who put their confidence in the Lord, existence after life. But we don't have the clear picture of the resurrection that we have as New Testament believers, of those who know what the teaching of the resurrection is, Jesus' teaching on the resurrection, the Apostle Paul, we have a much clearer picture of the resurrection. We have people in the Old Testament like Job who says, if a man dies, will he live again? Or David asking the question that says, what man can live and not see death or save himself from the power of the grave? Those are the kind of questions that Jesus now answers in his response to Martha when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. You know, I don't think that I've ever really taken the time to think about that. I mean, other than in a just quick way and a glancing way over looking at, but Jesus is making a definitive statement about himself, about the resurrection. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus says, has seven I am statements in the book of John. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. And all of these statements that Jesus makes about himself are for the purpose of drawing people in to see that they must participate in him in some fashion in order to obtain that which he promises through each of these statements. When he says, I am the bread of life, and he's talking about, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Now, he's not endorsing cannibalism. He's talking about a very intimate relationship of union with him. And here he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And again, these statements all would draw their attention back to that place in Exodus chapter 3 where God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush when Moses says, who shall I say is sending me? And he says, I am that I am. When Moses says, who shall I say is sending me? He reveals himself and he gives him this memorial name. I am that I am. And the Jews got it, especially in John chapter 8, verse 58, when he says to them, before Abraham was I am, they knew the connection because they were ready to stone him for blasphemy. So there is a connection here that Jesus draws also to that statement in Exodus chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. But he says to her, when she thinks of a general resurrection, maybe even of an impersonal resurrection, he says, I am the resurrection and I am the life. Think about that. If you want the resurrection and if you want the life, you have to have Jesus. You have to have him. There is that, in that statement, this idea of so close of a union with him that one must have. And he goes on to explain this, I believe, and as he says to Martha, first of all, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. He who believes in me. Again, this whole idea of believing is not just believing intellectually or having facts about him, but it is the idea of trusting in one, putting one's full confidence and trust in not only what he can do, but who he is as the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. Jesus is the resurrection. He says, I am the resurrection. And we have this great hope as well, as believers, as those who have put their trust in Christ, is that we believe that we will live, even if we die. That this is not it. That this earthly existence is not the end all of existence. But that there is a life to come. We see it in a number of places in the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Paul makes an interesting statement here as he talks about this victory over the grave and victory over death. And he says, the power of sin is the law. Now, in Romans chapter 7, he says, the law is holy, righteous, and good. So there's nothing wrong with the law. The law reveals God's holy standard. It is a revelation of His perfection and what is required of us. And we must meet that standard with perfection if we hope to earn eternal life. But nobody can. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've mentioned this time and time again. The law is a standard that sets before us, and it is this ominous thing that stands before us, and it reveals to us what we're supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do, but it doesn't lift a finger to help us. It only points a finger at us and brings condemnation when we fail to keep it. It doesn't have sympathy with us and say, I know you didn't mean to do that particular thing, or I know that you wanted to do this particular thing, but you didn't do it, and so I know you had good intentions, and I know you're really not that bad of a person, so therefore, go ahead, it's forgotten. The law doesn't do that. All the law does is condemn, condemn, condemn. But Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. And He died as that perfect, sinless sacrifice, taking upon Himself the full weight and fury of the wrath of God that you and I deserve, so that whoever will put their trust in Him will know the forgiveness of their sins, will have the assurance of eternal life. That is the power of the gospel, the good news. I love that poem by John Bunyan. I've said it before, but it just captures this so well, I think. When he says, run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly than gives us wings. You know, and that's the law. The law just keeps telling us what to do. It's a taskmaster who doesn't let up, who never turns his head away, who always sees everything that we do, and it condemns, and it lays this burden upon us of our condemnation. But as John Bunyan realized, far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly, but gives us wings. God gives to us through the gospel all that He requires, so that all of the demands of the law are fully met in Christ, so that in Christ we have that forgiveness. We have that hope of eternal life, that assurance of eternal life. So he who believes in me will live, even if he dies. This is our great hope. This is the hope of all who believe, that even when we die physically, yet we will live forever. And one day, that even means our body and our spirit being reunited together. He goes on to say, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Will never die. Spiritually. Ultimately, we have that hope. So Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again into a living hope. He has caused us to be born again into a living hope, to obtain an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who are protected by God's power through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Living hope. We look at passages, again, that talk about, even for the Apostle Paul, his expectations as it relates to this in Philippians chapter 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 and following, it says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." How is dying gain? "But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ." There's the gain. To depart and be with Christ. "For that is very much better. Yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake." So Jesus says to Martha and her maybe misunderstanding or lack of information regarding this, that the resurrection is more than an impersonal general resurrection on the last day. The resurrection is based upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And then he confronts her, as he so often did with people in relationship. And he does with us when we hear the gospel, when we hear the word. Do you believe this? Do you believe? What is your confidence in? What are you trusting in? He brings her to the point of decision and gives her opportunity to demonstrate faith and trust in his person and his ability to raise from the dead. Now, Martha, she kind of, you know, I'm not sure what her answer really answers the question that he's asking, directly at least, when she says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Jesus doesn't rebuke her or, you know, confront her with that. So I think in contained in there is a confession of faith. And maybe it is ultimately that confession of faith in him, in demonstrating her resolve to trust in him, even when she doesn't completely understand what he's saying and what he really means by this. It is a submission to him, a confession of his deity. "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one who comes into the world." Much like the confession that Peter gave when Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And they tell him who men say that he is. And he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He said, "Blessed are you. This is revealed to you, not by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven." And we see this similar confession here. But we see that Martha really doesn't, even at this point, really understand that Jesus intends to raise Lazarus from the dead. Because if we skip ahead to verses 38 to 44, after Jesus has a talk with Mary, and we see that section there with her, he says, "So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, 'Remove the stone.' Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days.' Jesus said to her, 'Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?'" So, again, Martha didn't really understand. But we can't condemn Martha. We wouldn't have believed it. And yet, could we trust and do what now Jesus is asking of? So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Here we see a demonstration of Jesus' power as the resurrection and the life to give resurrection and life. Now, the amazing thing here at this point is that Lazarus is passive in all of this. In other words, Lazarus can't do anything. He's dead. Unless Jesus gives him the ability to be able to obey the command. See, dead people don't do anything. They can't do anything. They're incapable of doing anything. But with the command to come forth, Jesus gives him the ability to obey. He gives him the power. He gives him the life to be able to do that which is commanded of him, and he comes forth. We see this also in Revelation chapter 1 and verses 17 and 18 when Jesus is talking to John. He says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And Jesus demonstrates that he is the resurrection and the life by bringing Lazarus out of the grave. Now, Lazarus died again. Lazarus wasn't immortal from that moment on. But Jesus gives them a foretaste or a picture of what is going to happen even as he himself will face death and be raised from the dead. It's interesting, after this, though, we have a response, different responses from different people. In verses 45 and 46, it says, "Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary saw what he had done, believed in him." They believed in him. They put their trust, they put their confidence in him because of what he had done. But there were some who went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Some, but in the midst of this wonderful miracle, all they can think of is saying, "We better go tell the Pharisees so they know what's happening here, because this is getting way out of hand." And so they go and tell. They miss the whole point of it. But Jesus had already told in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, when the rich man is in Hades, he says to them, "Send someone from the dead to warn my family so that they won't come to this awful place." And Father Abraham says to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." And ultimately, isn't that what the Pharisees' response was when Jesus himself raised from the dead? They knew the story of the soldiers that came, and yet they fabricated a story to try to cover it up. They didn't really care. They only wanted to cover their own tracks and make sure that everything was hidden and covered, but they couldn't do it. So in the midst of all this, I guess, comes the questions of faith and comes the questions of, what are you trusting in? There's more to life than just this earthly existence. There is the life to come. There is all the things that we've seen in the last few weeks in our own community, and even with struggles in our that we've heard with our own loved ones or family members. It really should ask us the questions that, what are we living for? And answering the question to Jesus saying, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And are we those who will come to the Word and put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and how He reveals who He is and what He accomplished through His life, through His death, and through His resurrection? Will we put our trust? Will we put our confidence in Him? Will we trust in Him even in the moments when we want to say, Lord, if You would have been here, if You would have just done this thing, then these other things wouldn't have happened, rather than putting our complete confidence in His sovereign control over all the events of life, even when we don't understand? Will we be like those who saw all the things and heard all of the messages and looked at the Word and heard the stories, and yet, like those who went off to tell the Pharisees, didn't really get it? We thought that there was something more, something else. Brings us to the point of decision. What are we going to believe? What are we trusting in? What are we believing in? Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And if there is any hope that in your heart and your mind for life, eternal life, you must have Him. There's no hope outside of Him. But you must believe. You must put your full trust and confidence in Him alone, not in Him and something else, but in Him alone, who He is, and what He accomplished through His life, death, and resurrection. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the glorious truth of the resurrection. Lord, we thank You and praise You for this living hope, that should impact our lives in such a way as that when people see the hope that is within us, they should ask us to give a reason. Lord, I pray that You will fill us with that hope, that confident expectation and the truthfulness of the promises of God and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we will have such joy and gladness within our hearts that it will overflow, so that people will see and ask us to give a reason for our great confidence, our great hope, that You are the resurrection and the life, and that You promise that if we will believe, we will live even if we die, and that those who live and believe in You will never die. Lord, thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. I pray that everyone here today has come to the place where they have been confronted with the reality of their own sinfulness, and the reality that left in that state is nothing but helplessness and hopelessness. And yet, in that, Lord, open their eyes to see the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ